Colossians chapter 3. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So far the reading from that part of God's holy word. Friends, whenever I need to be humbled, I play golf. Tara's brothers are golfers, and every once in a while they invite me along, I think probably to boost their egos rather than mine. They have someone to beat. But they're very gracious, and they instruct me in the 10,000 things you need to remember before you swing at a golf ball. But one of the main things that they tell me all the time is this: as you're swinging at that little ball, keep your head down. They say it to me every time because I don't do it. As I'm swinging, I lift up my head because I want to see where my beautiful shot has landed. I want to see how straight and how far and how close to the pin the ball has come. But to lift your head is one of the worst things you can do golfing. Believe me, I know. You have to keep your head down if you want to have anything other than frustration or comedy when you eventually lift your head up. But friends, golf, in more ways than one, is not life. Golf is not like life. In fact, in respect to where your head is, golf is exactly opposite to real life and how we are supposed to live. To know and experience the fullness and freedom of the gospel, we need to keep our heads up. We need to keep our heads up. And it is that very theme that begins what we call chapter 3 in Paul's letter. Listen to those verses again. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. Keep your heads up, Paul says. Now, as we come to chapter 3, verse 1, many scholars point out that we have come to the pivotal point in the letter. Here we find a change in focus and emphasis. Some scholars see the shift in chapter 2, verse 20, since you died with Christ, and then an application. But that passage continues in the warning section of the letter. It's very closely tied to the earlier part of chapter 2. It's really here in chapter 3, verse 1, that Paul makes a transition and a shift from predominantly explaining doctrine to going on to talking about the Christian life. Going from speaking about the propositional truth to the practical behavior. As some scholars and some theologians and grammarians note, we move here from the indicative to the imperative, to statements of fact, to calls to duty. Now, there's always some overlap. We find both doctrine and life in every part of the New Testament letters, but this is the general pattern. You know, in Romans, for instance, doctrine for 11 chapters, and then in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, by the mercies of God, present yourself living sacrifice to God. The doctrinal leads to the practical. Or the book of Hebrews, which begins, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, thoughts about Christ and his person and his work. And then later on in the letter, therefore let us, and the repeated therefore let us passages of application. Now, I think as we begin chapter 3, it's very helpful and important to consider that pattern of biblical writing in the letters of the New Testament when we think about Paul himself and when we think about the Christian life. Paul was not just a theorist. He didn't just talk about theories. He wasn't merely an abstract thinker. All of his theology was meant to be practical, because biblical truth is always light for a path. It is always light to guide the way we walk. All biblical theology is practical. It affects your life. And we also need to remember, as we come to chapter 3 and the last part of the letter to Colossians, we need to keep in mind, as we go through the rest of this letter and all the commands and injunctions that Paul will give about how we live, we need to remember that Paul was no moralist. He doesn't just ever give practical advice. He doesn't just provide how-tos of better living, things that anyone should be trying hard to do. Everything that Paul is going to say in chapters 3 and 4 flow out of Christ and flow out of living in, with, and by him. These are not mere morals. They are gospel calls to gospel duty in the light of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we must remember those two things always. Christianity is practical, and Christianity is Christian. Christianity is practical. It's going to deal with your life, and it's going to touch very practically on the things you say, think, and do. And Christianity is Christian. We need to say that because there can be a lot of Christian preaching that ceases, so-called Christian preaching, that ceases to be Christian because it's not rooted and rounded in the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And without that, we are Pharisees trying to do our own works to please God, which will be utterly, utterly useless and hopeless. There's also, of course, a great logic involved here in Paul's letter writing. It's the logic that is the if-then logic. We see that right at the beginning of chapter 3 because he begins with the word if, or it's translated since in the NIV. If this is true, then this. Christianity is eminently logical. If this is true, then this must be the result. And we see that worked out in the Bible in so many ways, but it's being worked out here. Spiritual truth has its consequences and its outworkings. There will always be a then to every if. Don't think that what you do or think is neutral. Nothing is neutral. Every if of your life, every condition that can describe your life has a then. And the two greatest are, of course, if you are in Christ, then life. The other is if you are in your sins, then death. And every if in between has a then. Every part of your life has that logical necessity to it, because God is the God of truth and of logic. Having said that, of course, profession of faith, if we make a certain profession about what is true, a certain kind of if you have been raised with Christ, if you are trusting in him and if you've been united to him, then there must be outworking. Profession of faith must have a corresponding effect in your life. This is the argument of James in his letter. What good is it if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? That faith is dead. The profession is of a certain kind of if, I believe, but there's no then, James is saying. But the ifs always must have thens. Paul in Colossians is going to give us the great thens of the ifs or senses of Christ and his work. Paul is going to tell us what dying and rising with Christ means, what being united to Jesus Christ by faith involves. And in chapters 3 and 4, he will be describing the life of freedom and the life of fullness, the life that flows out of a living personal relationship and union with Jesus Christ. He's going to deal in these coming chapters with the major areas of life. He's going to speak about your personal relationship with God. He will go on to speak about how you should act in the church. He will touch on what Christ means to your family and to your work. And then he'll also speak about what it means to be a Christian in society and in the world and how we relate to those in the world. He's going to give all of the consequences of being united to Christ in every major area of life. But you'll note in chapter 3, he begins with that personal, practical relationship we have with God, with what's going on inside of our hearts and minds, before he goes on to anything else. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because that area is foundational. Without that area being what it should be, every other relationship will suffer in your life. Church, family, work, society, all those things will suffer if that internal, personal, spiritual relationship with God in Christ is not what it should be. If it's out of kilter, all of those other areas will be less than free and less than full. Dick Lucas says, the chief business of the Christian is to maintain and nurture his relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul begins this practical section with that relationship. And if we were to outline verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, I think what we clearly see is first a call to do something. Then we see a contrast. And lastly, Paul provides some considerations. And in fact, he gives two items in each one of those categories. For here in these verses, there are two calls. There are two things which are contrasted. And all of it is based on two crucial considerations. Well, let's begin by looking at the call. There are two commands, two imperatives in verses 1 and 2. The NIV translates them as set your hearts first, and then in the second verse, set your minds. Now, your English translations will vary. But literally, the Greek says, here are the two calls or the two commands. Seek and think. Flowing out of a relationship with Jesus Christ, what are we to be doing? What are we to be involved in? Paul says, be doing these two things. Here's the call. Be seeking and be thinking. The word that he uses for seek means to search or to look for. It means to strive after, to desire, to require or expect, to consider, to deliberate, to examine and investigate. And then the word that he uses for think, when he calls us to think, is a word that means to have something in mind. And even more, to have one's mind controlled by something, to be concerned about. And sometimes it's used to think highly of something. And so if we were to put them both together, we get a dual call to pursue and to ponder, or to seek and then to see what we have been seeking. It speaks of what is our passion and how that translates into the program for living. Seek and think. Be seeking. Be thinking. Together, this forms an act of mind, an act of will, and an act of emotion. Seeking and thinking take effort and endurance. One old commentator says, "We do not desire what we do not know." We need to know something and learn of it in order to learn to desire it. And he says, "And what we know won't be sought unless it is desired and loved." So you can see knowledge and seeing and seeking and thinking and desiring and loving are all intimately connected. And the more we know, the more we might seek. And the more we seek, the more we'll learn. And the more we seek and learn, the more our hearts will be engaged in the whole pursuit. I read recently that Field & Stream magazine, an outdoor magazine, some of you may be familiar with it, recently offered a $1 million reward. And here was the quest. $1 million to anyone who could find or provide photographic evidence, credible photographic evidence, of Bigfoot. It's renewed the passion and the searching again. $1 million for anyone who can find Bigfoot. You know that some people are totally obsessed with that quest. Their lives are devoted to seeking the hairy creature. And if they ever found a Bigfoot, or Yeti, or Sasquatch, or whatever name he goes by, imagine how carefully that creature would be studied and examined. How they wouldn't say, "Well, we found it, next thing." No, they would just want to know everything about the thing that they had been seeking so much and so long. And how that discovery would then inform and control further investigation. It would have a great practical influence on what they would do next and how they would proceed. We seek what we desire, and we desire to know and understand what we seek. Now, you may not be a Bigfoot hunter. I hope none of you are. You may not be a Bigfoot hunter, but all people are born seekers. You're all seeking something. Our hearts have desires, and our wills compel us to seek the object of our deep affection. I'll let you think about that for a while, because it's true of every one of you. It's true of me. We are all seekers after something. It's built into the way we're created. And whatever is the desire of our hearts, our wills then will engage so that we will seek out the object of our affection. And you're doing that every day. You're doing that every day. Even if you're doing nothing, you desire that kind of life. And you're seeking it because you love it. And you're seeking the object of your heart's desire. Everyone is seeking what they desire. But you know, of course, because of sin and rebellion against God, a great change has affected humanity. We remain seekers always, but the great object of our seeking has changed. That's the crucial consideration. What is it you're seeking? What is it you're thinking about? What controls your thinking? And so after this great call to be seeking and be thinking, Paul moves on more specifically and importantly to the contrast in terms of what is being sought and what is being thought of. Paul obviously doesn't think all seeking and all thinking is good and helpful. He makes a striking, vivid contrast. We are to set our hearts and our minds on things above. We are not to set our hearts and our minds on things below. This is the contrast that he makes. Things above versus earthly things, things below. It's a spatial contrast. But Paul isn't really thinking spatially. As if to say, I want you to be thinking about stars and the planets, but don't think about snakes or scorpions or things that live on the earth. He's not thinking that kind of spatial way. What Paul is speaking of here is primarily a spiritual and a moral distinction. What does he mean when he says things below? Literally, things upon the earth. Well, that phrase that Paul uses here in Colossians chapter 3 is mostly used in a physical sense. Colossians 1 chapter 20. Through Christ, God was to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It is used in that spatial way. Sometimes it's used in a chronological way, the things of the earth, as opposed to the things of eternity. It's a distinction between time and eternity, a chronological contrast. But it's also used in a moral sense, the things above contrasted with the things of the earth. Paul, you remember, in chapter 2 has been warning about religions and principles of this world. They are things of this world, according to the world. And obviously, he's been warning, don't seek them. Don't think that way. But we are helped to understand what Paul means by things upon the earth, especially, for instance, when we read on in chapter 3 in verse 5, which uses exactly the same phrase, though it's not translated that same way in the NIV. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, the NIV translates, literally, exactly the same words. Put to death, therefore, whatever are things upon the earth. It's a moral distinction and a moral quality, speaking of things that are sinful in and of themselves. Put to death what belongs to things of the earth, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. But also, perhaps, these earthly things may be things which are morally neutral, but things that can become idols. We need such things, food and clothing, relationships. We need such things. We use them. We enjoy them. But Paul is saying, spiritually, don't seek them. In other words, don't constantly dwell upon them. Don't make them your idols. Don't set your heart's desire ultimately upon them. And so certainly if something is sinful in itself, Paul says, don't be seeking these things. Make no provision for these things. Don't seek after them. Don't have your mind obsessed, possessed, and directed, controlled by them. But even things that in themselves may be neutral can become morally things of the earth when they become idols in our lives, when it's all we can do is thinking about how we're going to get these things and what we're going to do when we get them and how miserable we'll be if we don't have them. Then we have been seeking and thinking upon them in a way that Paul says, do not do, for they are things of this earth, things below. It's what John says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. It's that moral, spiritual distinction. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, speaks of those whose destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 12:15, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And then this statement, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You've seen the bumper sticker of this society and culture. The one who dies with the most stuff wins. You seen it? I've seen that bumper sticker. What a way to live. The guy who dies with the most stuff wins. You've got to take out a few words to see the tragedy and the pity and the illogic. The guy who dies wins. Death is not winning. Losing everything. What good? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Jesus said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. When he said that, you remember it's followed by the parable of the rich fool. I'm going to store up all these things for myself. Thou fool. This night, thy life, thy soul is required of thee. So Jesus says in Matthew 6:19, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Possessions can become things upon the earth that Paul says, don't be seeking them. Don't be thinking about them. It can also refer, I think, to perspectives that we have, ways of thinking. It's interesting that Jesus speaks this way to Peter when Jesus is explaining that he's going to the cross and he'll have to suffer and die as the Messiah. And Peter says, no, Lord, not that way. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. There's a very way of thinking that it belongs to the earth and belongs to those upon the earth that is set against the things of God. Romans 8:6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. John Owen wrote a long work on that one verse called The Duty and Blessing of Being Spiritually Minded. Well, the things below, what are they? John summarizes in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. That's the first element of the contrast. Things below, things upon the earth. Do not seek. Do not think on, don't have your mind controlled by those things. And all that is contrasted, as we've already seen, with things that are above. Things spiritual and divine. We know Jesus said that a man must be born again. And that word born again could also equally be translated born from above. There's a beautiful ambiguity in the Greek. Born again, that's true. Born from above. That's true as well. We are citizens of heaven. And so Paul naturally says, if this is who you are, then set your mind where you are, on things above. We are to desire, pursue, meditate on, and regulate our life by God, by his person, his work, his gifts, his will. These are all things which are above. We are called to seek after and to think upon and desire God himself, his glory, his kingdom, the gifts which come from above, like faith, love, holiness, and all the things that will be explained in chapters 3 and 4 that are righteous and holy and good and right and true. These are all things from above. And such things we are to be seeking passionately. Psalm 63 says, David says, early will I seek you. He's seeking that which is above. Why does David need to make that kind of resolution to seek God? Does God delight to hide himself from us? Does our Heavenly Father distance himself from his children? Oh, Paul has to say it because it's the other way around. Even as believers, remnants of sin lead us away from God. We need to deliberately orient our life toward God and be constantly seeking him. The seeking described in Psalm 63 has an intensity about it. It's not half-hearted, listless, complacent desire for God and the things of God. It's a description. He links it with thirst. It's a description of passionate, eager, diligent seeking, a thirst-motivated seeking. Oh God, you are my God, and earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. Proverbs 8:17, God says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Isaiah 26:9, with my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit I will seek you earnestly. Jeremiah had that great promise of God, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Paul is calling us here to a diligent, zealous, earnest, passionate seeking of the things that are above and not the things below. How our passions can be inflamed in their seeking of things below. Isn't that true when you look at people in the world who are working 80 and 90 and 100 hour weeks to climb the corporate ladder? People who will do anything and whose lives are utterly dominated by sexual issues. Their whole vocabulary has been taken over by that dominating theme. Everything they hear is translated in terms of it. They're dominated, the passion, the earnestness of it, for the things below. Paul says, earnestly seek the thinking of the things that are above. A.W. Tozer, in one of his books called Following, has a chapter called Following Hard After God. Listen to what he says. If you will come near to the holy men and women of the past, you will soon feel the heat of their desire after God. They prayed and wrestled and sought for him day and night, in season and out. And when they had found him, the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking. I want deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. We need to zealously seek and think and dwell upon the things above. How do we seek him? Well, we seek him in his word. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word, Psalm 119:81. We seek him in public worship. It's where God delights to reveal himself. Psalm 63, verse 2, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. That's the first thing that David mentions after he says, my soul seeks and thirsts for you. In the public worship is where I see your power and your glory. In the sacraments, Jesus said, as often as you do this, remember me. It's a way to seek God in Christ. Of course, in prayer and meditation, Psalm 63, verse 6, on my bed, I remember you, I think of you through the watches of the night. Prayer, scripture. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. This is Paul's contrast flowing out of the call to seek and to think, not things below, but things above. And he grounds this call, doesn't he, in these two verses, upon two great considerations. The first is our own spiritual resurrection, and the second is the exaltation of Christ. Look at carefully. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So you see, in addition to the call and the contrast, here are the two great considerations. Your own spiritual resurrection, union with Christ, and where the Christ is to whom you have been united. His exaltation, the fact that he is seated even now at God's right hand. And you see the logic of that kind of consideration. If, since you have been raised with him, our thoughts and our desires and our delights should also be raised. They should be elevated to things that are above. Because of who we are, our thoughts should be on things above. Because we are a raised people. Unbelievers are not raised with Christ. You remember the parable in Luke chapter 14, verse 16, the parable of the wedding invitation. A call to join with Christ and be united with Christ in the joy and the glory of his kingdom. But you remember the excuses. Fields, oxen, wives. We could generalize. Here is someone who all they want to think about, they haven't been raised, you see. And their thoughts haven't been raised. Their hearts and minds haven't been raised. They're all on an earthly level. What are they completely consumed with? Properties, purchases, partners. Doesn't that describe the world? Things and relationships on this earth. People's lives are driven by it. They haven't been raised. John Newton wrote a letter to a man who was his brother-in-law, who had no care or concern for spiritual things, though his sister did, who married John Newton. And he was a man who was excelling in business, very successful. But Newton loved him and wrote to him and spoke to him the gospel. Listen to what he said. "As I said before, I wish you success in your business. But allow me to wish you more lasting riches, greater honors, and better pleasures than this world can afford. Alas, what a poor acquisition to be what is usually called a thriving man, a successful man, for a few years, and then to drop unaware into an unknown eternity." How often do we see that when a man has just made his success, made his fortune, and is about to sit down to enjoy all his heart can wish, he is hastily called away, saying he dies. What a contrast between living today in affluence and pleasure without regard to that great God who made us, and tomorrow, perhaps, to be called away to appear naked and alone before his tribunal, to give an account of what use we have made of the gifts so long entrusted to us. I pray that God would impress the thought upon your heart before it is too late. I cannot but think there will be something within you suggesting while you read that what I hint may possibly be true. I have tried both ways, and I find that religion, I mean the true inward religion, which is so generally scorned and opposed, does not destroy but greatly heightens the relish of earthly things. It teaches me to live comfortably here, as well as enables me to look with comfort beyond the grave. In this way I possess peace, which in every other way I sought in vain. Mr. Catlett, to whom John Newton wrote, died a young man. He made his fortune and was hastily called away. It's almost as if Newton's letter was prophetic. Our own spiritual resurrection, you see, lifts us above the things that we would only otherwise think of: properties, purchases, partners. What we seek and how we think reflects our own spiritual state. There's an if and there's a then. And if all you are thinking about is the things of this earth and how to get them and how to use them and enjoy them, it begs the question of your relationship with Christ. But if we see a new kind of thinking, a new desire in our hearts, it's good evidence that something's happened, that God's grace has touched us, and that we've been raised to newness of life. Paul bases this call to think things above on our own spiritual resurrection, but Paul provides a second consideration, a greater focus than ourselves and our own spiritual state. Most of all, our thoughts and desires should be above, because that's where Jesus is. It's that simple. We should be thinking about things that are above, because that's where Jesus is. F.F. Bruce says, "Since you have shared in Christ's resurrection, your interests are now centered in him, in that place of highest honor to which God has exalted him. You must therefore pursue those things which belong to the heavenly realm where he reigns. Your mind, your attitude, your ambitions, your whole outlook must be characterized by your living bond with the ascended Christ." Of course, we would want to, renewed by grace, seek the things where Christ is. He has the name that has been given above every other name. Who wouldn't want to think about that name? He is seated at God's right hand. That means his kingdom is above every other kingdom. He is glorious and victorious. The gifts of God come only through him. It's so important that Paul roots it here in Christ. Think of things that are above. The false teachers in Colossae were encouraging thoughts of things above, thoughts of fullness and freedom, but they weren't rooted in Christ. Paul says, yes, think about things above, where Christ is. Because if it's not through Christ, you will never know these things or experience them or enjoy them. He is the only Savior and the sovereign King. Our thoughts need to revolve around that truth. Even as we deal with things on earth and with people on earth, we do that through the lens of things above where Jesus is. That's so important. It's not that we don't think about things in this life or this world, but we think about them having thought about things that are above where Jesus is. That will change how we deal with our stuff. George Carlin just died in the last couple weeks. He has a famous piece on stuff. You know, it's just, you just want to work so you can get more stuff, and then you fill your house with stuff, and then you need a bigger house because you've got more stuff. And he just goes on, and it's funny, people laugh, but he's describing the world that he sees. But how do you deal with your stuff, the things of this life? Well, if your thoughts are above where Jesus is, and you know he is king, and he has given you all these things, you think about all those things as kingdom stewards. That's what it means to think things above where Jesus is. Your gifts and talents that God has given you. You think of those things and you use them, if you're thinking that which is above, as you think of them as a servant of Jesus. They're given to you to serve Jesus. Your physical body, how do you use that? What do you do with that? How do you take care of it? You think thoughts that are above in order to deal with your body on this earth. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Do not offer your body as an instrument of evil. Your time on this earth, you think of it in terms of things that are above and the Lord of eternity, Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus said, time is short. That's thinking above in terms of your time lived below. Your time is short. You know, I've been helped by someone in the congregation in terms of working out physically, trying to take care of being a good steward of the body. And one of the real helpful things is that all the exercises are done, a lot of them, by time. And he's always telling me, do this or that. Let's do it by time. And it made me realize, you know, I work a lot harder and I'm a lot more serious when the clock is on. There's something about it. And then I realized this week as I thought about that, Jesus told me the time is short. That recognition, this life is timed, friends. It's timed. My days are numbered. That's what thinking above tells me and reminds me. What kind of effort am I going to put into it? I don't just have forever. How we deal with our Sabbath day. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. That's part of dealing with our time on this earth. Our circumstances. How do we think about our circumstances, the things that happen to us on this earth, by thinking things that are above? Well, remember, Christ has all authority. He's seated at the right hand of God. He rules over all things for the good of the church. Friends of ours on their way to Ottawa yesterday hit one of Ottawa's famous potholes and blew out two tires on their vehicle. What do you do with that? Jesus is in control. The sister told me about an experience in their church in the United States where they had a property, some kind of purchase in mind, and it just wouldn't go through, and there was delay and delay and delay. Finally said, we can't do this. Unless it's done by this time, we're going to have to let it go. It wasn't done by that time. They let it go. This is pertinent for us. We're looking for property and building and all these things. How do you deal with a circumstance like that? Are you devastated, discouraged? What happens? Well, a short time later, the fellow next door to the church gave them the property next door to the church. Free. It's just a reminder. Jesus is seated at God's right hand. Why do we get so quickly discouraged by our circumstances? Where's Jesus? He's at God's right hand. And we too easily think like people below and not people above. He's the good shepherd. He will never leave us or forsake us. He's the wise, loving king. All of our relationships here on this earth need to be considered by thoughts from above. 2 Corinthians 5:16, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. It's so easy to think about people with thoughts of this earth and not thoughts above. When we're at Synod, every time we go in the evenings, we head out to a little restaurant, family-run operation, and we enjoy going there. The food is good. Not until this time did we begin to think of the young man that serves us with thoughts from above. Before, he was just the guy that served us our food. We started talking to him and I say, who are you? He told us an amazing story of his life and the things that have happened to him. Tragic. Asked him about his hope and where it was and was able to share Christ with him. It's easy to think about people just from below and not thoughts above. You know, if you've read C.S. Lewis, The Silver Chair, you know that's the whole point of the story. Right? They want people to think just of this life below the earth and never think that things above are real. But God says, think of things that are above. All of our life on the earth is to be lived in light of the exalted reigning Lord Christ. And you know, most of all, I think we are encouraged to seek and think the things above where Jesus is because our thoughts naturally go to the one we love. Don't they? Don't we want to seek and think on the one we love? Scott Wilkinson, a pastor in Kitchener in Arizona, was telling me he was once on a trip with some friends, and it was a cave exploring trip. And they went deep under the earth into these caverns where when you turn out the light, it's dark as ink and you can't see your hands in front of you. Some of you girls, right, were exploring the caves in Quebec this past week. But when one girl was down in that dark, cold cave, she became extremely frightened. And she began to panic, so much so that she couldn't go on. She couldn't move. And they wonder, what are we going to do? How are we going to help her? She was tempted to give up and not go on a step further until someone encouraged her to think of those she loved who were above. And that thought calmed her and gave her the strength to carry on through the cold, through the darkness, through the fear, and through the panic. She just kept thinking of the ones above, and it led her to the light. We love the one above. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And why do we love him? Well, the mention of his exaltation reminds us of his humiliation. He is now above, but he was once below. The one who is seated at God's right hand in heaven was once upon the earth. We love him because he came to seek and to save the lost. He is the great seeker. As we have this call here to be seeking, Jesus is the great seeker. He thought on us when we were low, Psalm 136. Listen to that. From the one from above, think of this. The one from above set his mind and his heart on sinners below. And he came to the earth to live and to die so that those who never sought God, who were running away from him, could be forgiven and who could be given right minds and hearts. The God-man seeker makes us seekers of God, which we should be. We seek God, we take no credit, neither do we utterly despair. Because our seeking of God is so often what it is, cold and heartless. We have the great truth from Scripture that we seek God only because he first put an urge within us to seek him. Before we ever sought God, he sought us. And if he set your heart to seeking him, he will uphold you and perfect you in that seeking. Beloved, if above is where Jesus is, and if above is where you are spiritually united to him by your resurrection, by faith, then here's the question out of this passage. Where is your head? And where is your heart? Keep your head up. Keep your mind up. Keep your desires up. And if you are united to Christ by grace through faith, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened.